In our study of the heroes and the heroines of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we come this evening to look at the character and the faith of Samuel. And here's an important thing to notice right at the very start. Hebrews 11 does not treat Samuel in isolation. Hebrews 11 speaks about Samuel and all the prophets. And that's the phrase to keep in mind. Not Samuel as an individual man, but Samuel and all the prophets. Because in fact, Samuel was the first great representative of that long prophetic line that ran right through the history of Israel. Some of these prophets descended from Samuel were non-writing prophets. They didn't write books like Samuel himself. He didn't write a book. The first and second books of Samuel were not written by Samuel. In fact, the proper title in the Hebrew Bible is the first and second book of Kings. And what we call 1st and 2nd Kings in the Hebrew Bible is really 3rd and 4th Kings. There are four books of Kings. But we call the first two the 1st and 2nd books of Samuel. But Samuel didn't write them because he wasn't a writing prophet. Nathan was a prophet at the court of King David, and he also didn't write a book. But they were descended from Samuel. Samuel and all the prophets. Some of them were major men, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Some of them were minor men, like Hosea and Amos, Jonah, right down to Obadiah and Micah. And the last of that great line was John the Baptist. And he paved the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so from Samuel right down to John the Baptist, there runs a magnificent line of preachers. And that's why the Bible speaks about Samuel and all the prophets reaching their culmination and their climax in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, of course, Samuel plays his part on a very vast stage with a large backcloth, and one must be highly selective in studying his story. It's essential to see that Samuel was a strategic figure and stood at a time of crisis in Israel. He is the boundary stone marking the end of the period of the judges and the start of the period of the monarchy, the kings. Some say that Samuel, in fact, was the last of the judges, because we do read about him judging Israel at Ramah and Mizpah. He had a peripatetic ministry. He wandered round in a circuit, judging the nation in the name of God. And I think it's pretty near the mark to say that Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And that's how to think of him. The last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And he was a strategic figure at a time of crisis, because it was given to him to guide the nation into a new kind of government. The judges were finished, and there are now kings on the scene. And Samuel had to try to make something of the kings. He tried to make something of Saul, for example, the first disastrous king. And then he tried to make something of David, and so on. And so Samuel was a man who stood at a turning point. The old era had ended, and a new era was being ushered in. The last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and Samuel stood there. He was a strategic and a critical figure. By faith, Samuel and all the prophets. Now, of course, Samuel made great mistakes. I think it's true to say that when great men make mistakes, they make great mistakes. And they make great mistakes because they are great men. It's only little men with puny, microscopic minds who make little, pettifogging mistakes. Big men make big mistakes. And what I'd like to do this evening is single out, first of all, three of the rather obvious mistakes that Samuel made, and I think we can learn from them because they're very contemporary, and then go on from these three mistakes to the three triumphs of his faith. And there were three failures, and they're all contemporary failures in Christian circles. First of all, he failed to control his home life, and in particular, he failed to discipline his family. Now, there may have been good reasons for this. It may be that Samuel was far too involved in the Lord's work. I know Christians who are never in their houses. They just spend their lives going around meetings. And every night of the week, they're away at some kind of Christian activity. And in the case of men, their wives never see them. And in the case of the wives, the husbands never see them because they are so involved in Christian work that they're scarcely at their own firesides. And that's not very good for a family. And as a matter of fact, it isn't very Christian. A home is a gift from God. A fireside is a gift from God. And it is a great blessing to have a home and a fireside. Maybe he was so busy serving God on his circuits of judging the nation that his wife and his sons didn't see much of him. But whatever the reason, it is undoubtedly the case that Samuel neglected to discipline his sons, and they grew up to be scoundrels. We read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of the home life, chapter 8 and verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after money. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, his home village, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And that is a very contemporary problem. You see, it may sound rather old-fashioned and against the trend nowadays, but the Bible teaches that children need to be disciplined. Children don't grow up into good and obedient beings without training. And it is a recipe for chaos and disaster in a family to do as some modern parents do and allow the children to make up their own minds. You don't let a child experiment with fire, do you, in order to teach him that fire is dangerous and can hurt him and destroy him? You tell him that playing with fire is dangerous, and if he plays with fire, he must suffer the consequences. You don't give a child a glass of poison and say, "Now, son, I want to teach you that this stuff is really very dangerous. Would you drink some of it and you'll see just how dangerous it is?" Because if he drinks some of it, he won't live to see how dangerous it is. You must tell him that poison is dangerous. And in the same way, children need to be told that telling lies is wrong, because to tell lies is to drink poison. Being disrespectful to parents and grandparents is wrong. Cheating and bad language and cruelty, they're all wrong. And their wrongness doesn't come naturally to a child. They have to be told and they have to be disciplined. Sometimes, you know, my blood runs cold when I hear parents saying that they don't believe in teaching religion to their children. They're going to leave the children to make up their own minds. Well, do you not think there are a devil who is as interested in your children as you are? Do you not think that he would like to make up your children's minds for you? Children need to be told and disciplined lovingly. And that was what Samuel failed to do. Do you know the proverb? A child left to himself comes to ruin. If you want a child to destroy himself, just you leave him to himself. The second thing is this. It's his second failure. Samuel failed to instill the moral law into King David. In fact, if you read through the books of Samuel, you'll discover that there's very little about Samuel instructing David at all. And surely it was Samuel's job to teach the new king the verdicts of God. And I don't doubt, you know, that Samuel's failure to teach David the law of God did irreparable damage to him in later years. David would have been less disposed to become indolent and cocky if he had had the moral law inculcated into him by Samuel. David might not have become an adulterer and a murderer, as well as a much married man with a large harem. If Samuel had inculcated the law of God into his soul, after all, the Bible teaches that monogamy is God's rule. You say, what about the 119th Psalm? What about the long Psalm about the Word of God? Well, that isn't by David. It's written by a later psalmist. If Samuel had taught David the law, David could have written the long psalm. But Samuel didn't teach David the law. Now, of course, the law of God is a stern thing. And it's easier to teach grace and kindness to a child than it is to teach the hardness of God's law. But as C.S. Lewis says, the law of God is the foundation of the grace of God. If grace is a flower, its roots lie in the hard, stony soil of the moral law of God. Now I know that the law of God without the grace of God can be a very daunting thing. And I know that the grace of God without the law of God can degenerate into mere sentimentality. But if you want a rounded Christian manhood or a Christian womanhood in your children, first of all, the law of God needs to be thrust into their hearts. And then on that hard soil, the flower of grace can grow. And I'm sure that this failure on Samuel's part led David astray. And I'm sure that many young folk today are led astray, not through any perversity in their natures, but because their parents have never planted the law of God in their hearts. And thirdly, his third failure, and I don't want to be offensive, Samuel failed to control the charismatics, if I can be so bold as to put it like that, because the earliest prophets in Israel appear to have been charismatic prophets, ecstatic prophets, interested in singing and dancing and banging tambourines and musical instruments and so on, and creating a great emotional, enthusiastic outburst. You can read about them in the books of Samuel. You remember King Saul got involved with the charismatics, and it did him no good whatsoever. None whatsoever. Chapter 10 and verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. Samuel said to Saul, after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there as you come to the city, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. It's interesting how music has taken over from the Word of God in many services, so that the Word of God is scaled down to an absolute minimum. I remember seeing a notice outside a Church of England, evening service 6:30, brackets, no sermon. As if that was an encouragement to come, you see. There's no sermon. It'll be a lovely service without a sermon. You see, the Word of God is scaled down till it becomes shorter, shorter and shorter. The services are filled with music and ecstasy and eudaimonism. Oh. happy-spiritedness. You happy. Euthanasia, happy death. You daimonism, a happy-spirited religion, banging tambourines. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Notice, not a new man. It's one thing to become another man. It's a different thing to become a new man. Christ can make you a new man. He makes you a new person. Now, when these signs meet you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice peace offerings. Verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, but not a new heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of these excitable prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, well, that's all very well, but who is their father? And therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among these charismatic prophets? And when he'd finished prophesying, he came to the high place. But it had no moral effect on him. Because very shortly after this, you find him committing the sin above sins and intruding into the priest's office where he ought not to have been. Samuel failed to control those ecstatic preachers. And I'm pretty sure that the modern renewal movement amongst Christians, with its signs and wonders and miracles and portents and so on, is a movement that needs to come back again and again to the Word of God. Do you know the verse in the book of Amos? I have set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, a plumb line is dead vertical. It's the line by which you measure the straightness of the wall, how well you've built the wall. And a good builder and a good mason will always keep coming back to the plumb line. He doesn't just invent the wall as he goes along. He keeps coming back to the plumb line. Behold, I have set a plumb line in the midst of my people. And the plumb line is the Word of God. That's the thing that is as straight as a die. And whatever your experiences or your thrills or your psychological excitement as a Christian, you must always bring your experiences back to the Word of God. You won't misunderstand me if I say this. We are not saved by experiences. You are not even saved by an experience of Christ. It is Christ who saves you. Himself, not an experience of Christ. It's the Word of God that saves you. the law of the Lord converts the soul. The entrance of thy word gives light. And Samuel could have controlled these early ecstatics, but he failed to do so. But above his failures, there were three triumphs of faith. And the first was this. His faith helped him triumph and rise above a dead and a moribund church. You see, Samuel's early story is tied up with the tabernacle of God at Shiloh. You remember that when Israel first settled in the land, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle were pitched not in Jerusalem, but in Shiloh. And the worship of God went on not in Jerusalem, but at Shiloh. And it was from Shiloh that the Ark was taken out in the forays against the Philistines, because it was a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. But by the time the boy Samuel started ministering at Shiloh, the whole ministry had become rotten and corrupt, and the priest Eli had become doddery and frail and indulgent, and he allowed his sons into the priesthood, where they carried on scandalous excesses in the name of God and in the house of God, until eventually the famous word Ichabod was written over the door at Shiloh. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they, his sons, would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them. And the picture there is of a rotten church and a dead ministry. And God closed that church down. And 500 years later, in the days of Jeremiah, people could still visit the ruins of Shiloh and see what had once been a living place of worship, but which now had Ichabod across the door. I tell you, Samuel could almost have taken a pot of paint and a brush and written across the doors of Shiloh, "God is not here." Do you go to church when you're on holiday? What do you look for? Well, I don't care very much whether there's a warm welcome at the door. I don't go to church for warm welcomes at the door and handshakes. I don't care whether anybody shakes my hand, or indeed whether anybody speaks to me, although it's nice to have a handshake and somebody speaking to you, but that's not why I go. When I go to church on holiday, I ask the question, is God here? And God was no longer in Shiloh. Have I told you about the Sunday when, as a divinity student, I was asked to preach in a church in Upper Banffshire? The organist came from Port Sawy and he drove me up. The two of us were there and the church officer. And an old lady who had walked 3 miles to get to the church. And that was the four of us. So the church officer said, George, I'll just get ye yoke it, and then we'll make a start. Yoke it means get your harness on. Yoking a bullock. So I got yoke it. We went in. There was the organist and the church officer and this old lady who'd walked for 3 miles. And she looked up into my face and the Pope, and she said, will we carry on? An interesting invitation. I said, yes, my dear, we'll carry on. So we carried on. After about 15 minutes, two farmers came in. You'll scarcely believe this. They sat down in the pew and went fast asleep. They didn't even look at the pulpit to see if there was anybody there or if anybody there had anything to say. It never entered their heads that anybody standing in that box could have anything conceivably relevant to say to anybody. They just went sound asleep. And I suppose they dreamt of the fat stock prices in Kitty Brewster Market the following Friday. And I thought to myself, why is God not here? Why is Ichabod across the doors of this church? And I found out in the vestry, because after the service I opened a cupboard door and a mountain of mouldering, rotting Sankey hymn books fell down on my head. And that was the last relic of a revival that had taken place in that country community 80 years before. I ask the question, is God here? And the first triumph of Samuel's faith was, it enabled him to rise above that awful place, that hellhole of an accursed kirk. And his faith triumphed, and he grew in dignity and stature, and he survived. You know that in Scotland today we are beginning to emerge from a kind of death that has gripped all the churches for over 150 years. 150 years ago, the acids of German liberalism corroded and corrupted the gospel message. It came from Germany into Scotland, and there are signs of hope. But we have a long, long way to go. But real faith triumphs over the deadness of a dead church, as Samuel's faith did in Shiloh. Secondly, faith made Samuel into a man of prayer. And that is how Samuel is remembered in the Old Testament. Not so much as a judge, and not so much as a preacher, and not so much as the counselor of Saul and David, but a man who had prayer at the heart of his ministry. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and 10. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You see, even when they despised his ministry, they said to him, "You're getting old, you know, old man. You're getting grey. You're a bit past it. Don't you think it's time you retired?" Even when they despised him and thought he was a boring old fogey, they couldn't live without his prayers. "Do not cease to pray to the Lord for us. We don't like your ministry, but don't stop praying." My friends, do you remember that Saul went to the witch at Endor, a spiritist medium, and asked her to conjure up Samuel from the dead? Why do you think Saul wanted Samuel back? He wanted him to put up a word of prayer for him. He wanted the intercessor back to pray for him and save him at the last. And that's how Samuel has come down in Israel. Not to weary you with quotations, in the 99th Psalm and the 6th verse, here's Samuel the prayer. Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. He was a prayer. They cried to the Lord in prayer, and he answered them. And a last reference, Jeremiah chapter 15. God saying to Jeremiah, "Stop praying for this people because I won't listen to you." Jeremiah 15. "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me," the great intercessors of the Old Testament, Moses and Samuel, "yet my heart would not turn towards this people." Not even the big prayers could move me now. Moses and Samuel. That was the second triumph of Samuel's faith. And I believe, you know, that sooner or later, faith must turn a Christian into a man or woman of prayer. If your faith doesn't turn you into a man or a woman of prayer, then something is going wrong with your faith. The third great triumph, by faith, Samuel founded the schools of the prophets. Samuel and all the prophets, and these men kept the word of God alive in evil days, when it seemed as if the word of God and the work of God were going to be eclipsed. Samuel started a movement which kept the word alive. Sometimes they were like moles, these prophets, working under the surface. I've been reading the spiritual history of Czechoslovakia and of how Christians suffered under the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Jesuits and the cruelties of the Counter-Reformation, trying to win back the Protestants lost at the Reformation. And they have some lovely names, these little prophetic schools that kept the gospel alive in dark days. Sometimes they call themselves the Lambs of Christ. Sometimes they call themselves the Little Flock. Sometimes the Quiet Ones in the Land. I like that. The Quiet Ones in the Land. And there they were, preserving the word, cherishing the word in an evil day. Not long after this, God said to Elijah, "Don't you know that I have 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal? Where did they come from?" They were descended from Samuel. Later on in Isaiah's day, God says to Isaiah, "Seal up the law among my disciples." Where did they come from? They were descended from Samuel. Much later on, Josiah discovered the word of God in the rubble of the temple. Who had kept the word alive all those centuries? Men descended from Samuel. Samuel and all the prophets. I see Samuel clearly. I see what he did now. He buried his present. He buried his popularity. He buried his success. He buried his prestige. And he lived for the future. Now that's vision. Have you the vision to live for a Christian future in Scotland? Have you a vision of what God is doing in Scotland? Do you know what God is doing in Scotland? By faith, he rose above a rotten dead kirk and a dead ministry. By faith, he became a man of prayer. And by faith, he founded the schools of the prophets who kept the word and the work of God alive. Samuel was a man who had a vision of the future. You have it. Samuel and all the prophets. William James, the great psychologist, said, "The greatest use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. To live for a future." That was the man. And I wonder what all of us here need to learn from him. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and praise.